God, we pray that you would teach us from your word this morning. We pray that we might all come to know your firm promise and your sure mercy. Burn it on our hearts and minds and wills, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like just to start this morning by explaining to you something of the thinking behind Double Take, this title, Jesus Christ, Worth a Second Look, because it was brought home to me very vividly this week when a friend of mine, who's himself not yet a Christian but is intending to come to one of our midweek evenings, tried to invite his girlfriend to come with him. And she asked him what went on there, and he said, well, with the reckless confidence of the ignorant, because he doesn't really have a clue what's going on, but he wasn't that far off the mark. He said, well, you'll get a slap-up meal, then someone will talk to you a bit about God, and then we just discuss whether we believe in him or not. Well, not quite like that, but he wasn't far off, and her reply was instant. Oh, she said. Sounds just like what we used to do when I was at Sunday school at 7. I hated it. And she refused to come. And I confess that when I heard the story, the thought that immediately sneaked into my mind was this: I wonder what she thought of boys at the age of 7. Because she's certainly giving them a second look now. Now, many of you will be much further on than that girl, and your knowledge of Jesus will no doubt be slightly more than you discovered at the age of 7, but even so, it's alarming, isn't it? How much we can find ourselves relying on second-hand titbits that have come along, and we've never done any of the research and are thinking for ourselves. And it's because we believe that not only boys, not only girls, but Jesus Christ is well worth a second look, that we want to take a first-hand look at the Jesus of history, the Jesus of the Gospels, and invite others to join us as we do that for this week. I want to give you each time some of the reasons why we should give Jesus a second look, why we should give him an adult look, why we should give him serious consideration, why we shouldn't go through life without ourselves firsthand having done the research and the thinking on him. So I want to invite you to think about Jesus with us this week. I'm going to each time take one of the statements that he makes about himself, because I believe that he claims a second look in all of our minds. And so I'll ask you this morning to take the church Bibles, if you've got one in front of you, and to turn to John's Gospel and chapter 6. It's page 93 in the second half of the Bibles. And in verse 35, you'll see the verse we're going to focus on this morning. John's Gospel, chapter 6, and verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Now, I want to say as we look at this verse that it's worth looking again at Jesus if we've not really come to grips with him, because this is a quite remarkable claim. I am the bread of life, he says. It's a strange phrase at first sight, and it's not one we'd probably use. And yet, when you stop to consider for a moment, it's obvious what he means. Bread is a basic necessity, isn't it? I imagine all of us have eaten some of it this morning, unless we were very late out of bed. You know, even the most avid Weight Watcher among you will have nibbled a slice of Nimble, or whatever that ghastly stuff is called. It is a fundamental, isn't it? Not an optional. It's an essential, not an extra. And Jesus has the cheek to turn to the crowd and say, I'm in that bracket. When it comes to life, I'm essential. Now, I want you to see that that's what he's saying, because I've discovered more and more recently a kind of Christless Christianity that seems to do the rounds. I recognize it well because I used to hold it myself. I used to say something like this, and it's echoes of this I keep hearing from other people. Well, you know, I believe in Jesus' teaching. It's just Jesus himself I can't believe in. I'm not sure where he fits in. Well, do see what he says. He doesn't say, this is the bread of life. He doesn't say, love your neighbor is the essential of life. He says, I am the bread of life. We can't have a Christless Christianity. I got through the post last week a box of tea bags, which came, I think, because some months back, Claire, my wife, and I filled out a survey. It just told us to tick endless boxes, giving our preferences and so on, and then we would get all kinds of goodies through the post. Well, I don't look a gift horse in the mouth, and I've got a box of tea bags to keep me happy. But halfway through the form, I came to question 6, which was entitled Hobbies and Interests. And there, right in the midst of gardening and dining out, bingo and doing the pools, car maintenance and sewing and knitting, was religious activities. Well, you may want to keep religious activities in amongst hobbies and interests, but I just want to make it clear that Jesus says you cannot leave him in question 6. He's pulling himself right out of the hobbies and interests bracket. He says, I am the bread of life. I'm fundamental to life. Without him, we go hungry. Indeed, in the fullest sense, without him, we don't live. I'm the bread of life. The context makes it very clear. So you just look back a few verses to verse 28, will you? There's a crowd there that are around him. They're not really understanding what he's saying and doing. And they say to him, well, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he's sent. She says, Jesus, you can't obey God, you can't do any work of God without believing in me. I'm that essential. Yes, that's mind-blowing, isn't it? And he goes on. You see, they quite naturally say, well, why should we? See, verse 30, what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Why should we believe in you? And they remind him of the incident way back in their history when the Israelites were being rescued from Egypt and heading for the promised land, and they were stuck in the wilderness. And how are they going to survive? How do you feed thousands of men, women, and children in the middle of a desert? And day after day there had been provided for them manna, bread from heaven. And Jesus, verse 32, says to them, listen, it wasn't Moses who gave you the bread from heaven. No, he didn't deliver that. Don't fix your allegiance so firmly on him you miss the point. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. The bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Not just a particular grouping, the world. And they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. So Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. That's breathtaking, isn't it? There is no doubt in his tone, is there? I mean, there's none of the tortured anguish of Dennis Potter's famous television play of the 60s or 70s, The Son of Man, where his Jesus is constantly asking, is it me, is it me? Or to bring it right up to date, there's none of the hesitancy. There's none of the doubt that apparently dominated the calling of the Jesus in Martin Scorsese's film last year, The Last Temptation of Christ. No, he just stands there and quite confidently, quite clearly says, I am the bread of life. It is a remarkable claim. Now please, I'm not expecting us to be swept off our feet just because someone makes big claims. We've seen too many come and go, haven't we? But I do want to warn us not to start patronizing Jesus' contemporaries and imagining that we're so much more worldly wise than they that it's understandable they believed and equally understandable we can't. That we're so much less credulous than they are. See, they didn't find it easy to take either. They'd seen the feeding of the 5,000. Oh, they'd believed it for what it was, a miracle. Please, if you want to start the picnic box theory, you know that because the little boy produced his fishes and loaves, everyone suddenly was shamed into getting out their picnic box and eating it. It really doesn't fit the rest of the chapter at all. You better tear the whole page out. Because if that's what went on, I'd have known it, wouldn't I, if I was in the crowd. And you certainly wouldn't have got me the next day, dashing all the way around an enormous lake to catch up with him so that I can get some more bread. I'd just go home and refill my picnic box. No, they'd seen it. They'd seen the miracle. But when he says, I'm the bread of life, they still found that bread they couldn't swallow. See, look down to the end of this page, verse 41. The Jews murmured at him because he said, I'm the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I've come down from heaven? Now, please don't portray the first century contemporaries as gullible fools. And don't think John, the gospel writer, didn't have to face this problem as well. So it wasn't insurmountable for him. It may not be for us. Now, my question, as we look at this remarkable claim this morning, though, is simply this. Does this Jesus, the Jesus who speaks like this, fit your picture of him? Because the anemic, kindly Jesus of my hazy Sunday school memory would never have got up and spoken like this. He didn't have it in him. And it isn't a freak saying. Every meeting during Double Take, we'll look at a different one, but they'll be similar in their content. This is the way Jesus taught. If I'd only seen it, I'd have never been able to say I believed in the Christian teaching. I just didn't believe in Jesus. Now, we've got to make our picture fit the evidence. And to my amazement and to some extent my horror, I discovered when I looked properly, I found the evidence pushed me further than I'd imagined. C.S. Lewis, in some well-known words, sums it up like this. He says, you can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. To say, I am the bread of life, isn't the mark of a good teacher. It's the mark of someone who's either far more than that, or far less. It's a remarkable claim. It is, secondly, an extravagant claim. Come and look at it again in verse 35. I am the bread of life, says Jesus. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. See, it's more than an ego trip, isn't it? There is a focus on himself. I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me, he who believes in me. But it's not self-centered. He says, I'm the bread of life, but he who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. I'm the bread of life, but I can bring you life satisfaction. That's what he's saying, isn't it? Now, which of us is game enough to stand up front and say that? Well, I'm certainly not, and I want to make it very clear, I'm not saying this. This is Jesus' claim. This is the extravagant claim of Jesus of Nazareth. Here's his attraction, isn't it? Because inside all of us, there's the quest for satisfaction. Some of us, well, we try and find it in our work, at least the way people carry on out there. It looks as if that's what people are trying to do. Though in our best of moments, we know that there's more to life than that. Some, perhaps in reaction, try and discover it in their family, in their partner, in their children. And it's a crushingly painful moment, isn't it? When we discover that they can't take that strain. That he or she is not up to being our source of life satisfaction. Some of us try and find it in our leisure, in those hobbies and interests. Oh, he lives for his music. He lives for his whatever it is, but there are the best of moments when we know that that's not really what life is all about. Life is more than music. Life is more than whatever it is he lives for. I saw in the paper yesterday a picture of Sue Barker because she was playing with Cliff Richard again and everyone was reproducing the memories. And I happened to be reading earlier this week something of her story of how she came to Christian faith. And it began when she was at the top. I don't know if you remember it was only for a few months, but she was once ranked number 3 in the world in tennis. And she said, I had everything I wanted as a child. All I'd wanted to do was to be a top tennis player, win matches, and have a nice house. By the time I was 21, I had all that, and yet I wasn't happy. And in a lonely hotel room in the States, she began to question her values. I remember asking myself, she said, why I wasn't happy when I had everything. And the answer, of course, is because we were made for more than that kind of everything. That'll never satisfy. Look at the warning Jesus gives them. Back in verse 27, he says to this crowd who've come so far to find him, and who completely missed the point of the miracle they'd seen, he says, don't labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him has God the Father set his seal. Don't labor for the food which perishes, because put anything but Jesus in the center, and it's too narrow. I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who comes to me shall never thirst. He says, I'm the one we were made for. I'm the one who stretches our horizons to the very limits they were made for, whose only restrictions are the restrictions we were made for. I'm the one who ultimately can satisfy. The material world always disappoints. It can't eventually satisfy, but the danger is that it clamors for my attention so loudly, I miss the world that does. The danger is that when I look at Jesus, it's with all that longing for the food which perishes so cluttering up my mind that it distorts my picture of him. See, it's what's happened in this chapter. Let me take you through it very briefly. The first 14 verses are the feeding of the 5,000. So what do they do next? Do you remember from that reading? Well, verse 15, they try and take him by force to make him king. Wouldn't you? Who wouldn't want a king who could do things like that? I was reading one of the leader articles in the Times this week about the president of Bangladesh and the fine job they've done at economic recovery there, and yet how the country is still utterly dependent on foreign aid because only natural disasters keep the population down. If you were in his shoes, wouldn't you want Jesus as king? And what does he do? Well, the end of verse 15, when he sees they're going to make him king, he withdraws again to the mountain by himself. I'm not that kind of king, he's saying plainly. Don't labor for the food which perishes. And yet, of course, he's constantly portrayed as that kind of king. Jesus, the political revolutionary, who will liberate the oppressed. Jesus, the social worker, who will meet the needs of the poor. Jesus, the miracle worker, who can bring health to the sick. Don't misunderstand me. He's not blind to their needs. He did feed the 5,000 because they were hungry. But it was also a sign to the deeper satisfaction he brings. And he wants to warn us as clearly as he can, don't labor for the food which perishes. Maybe that's why we've never given him a second look. Maybe that's why we've been able to shunt him into a siding as not significant and not relevant. Because I'm putting all my labor in the wrong basket. Mark said that religion was the opium to keep the poor content. But Jesus is saying materialism is like some narcotic which can anesthetize us. so that real satisfaction is made permanently inaccessible. See, Jesus is speaking of something bigger. Bigger than the food which perishes. Mother Teresa hints at it. She says, the biggest disease today is not leprosy or tuberculosis, but rather the feeling of being unwanted, uncared for, deserted by everybody. You can have millions and still know that. And Jesus says he comes not only at that level, not only at the level of the now and my present needs and feelings, but something that's further and deeper still. He'll take everything on board when he presents himself as the food which endures to eternal life. Sartre, the French existentialist thinker, knew the inadequacy of his own philosophy. He wrote this once, that God does not exist, I cannot deny. He was an atheist in his thinking. But that my whole being cries out for God, I cannot forget. Well, says Jesus, I'm the one that meets that anguish. Right, my mission is to raise the dead. You see, he's even taken death, that ultimate disappointment, into account. Even that great shatterer of dreams is swallowed up by his promise. That's what I find so attractive about Jesus. He will face the starkest reality we know and still hold us to the ultimate hope. There are so few who can match the two. I don't know of any other. I'm the bread of life, he says. You see, unless we've that reality, we dismiss it, don't we? Madame Yvette dropped her a little note through my door the other week. Madame Yvette says she has the spiritual power to bestow on you the spiritual blessing of God. And it begins, am I sick, unhappy, disgusted with life? Does bad luck seem to follow you wherever you go? Then you need Madame Yvette. She can help you with your love problems, marriage, business and health. Do you suffer from head pains? Then come and see her today and be satisfied tomorrow. Isn't it lovely? If you're having trouble with your job, see her today and get rid of your troubles tomorrow. And what do we do with this sort of guff? We put it straight in the waste paper basket unless you wanted to illustrate a sermon. You see, at first sight, superficially, she's so much more down to earth than Jesus, and yet we realize it's all illusion. I mean, if we believed it, if we really believed she could help us with our love problems, why, Clapham would be inundated with travelers, wouldn't they? Desperate to get Madame Yvette's advice and put it right tomorrow. No, we don't believe a word of it. Now, Jesus is speaking of deeper satisfaction than that. That the one essential to life should be a person, Jesus, I confess, gives me some trembling and some terror. That he should promise this life is what makes him so winsome. I've been a Christian some 18 years now. Oh, there have been all kinds of temptations to desert, and I've done it more than once, but I've always come back because I've never left Jesus for something better. Oh, a fleeting thrill, a passing triumph, but never something better. That's why he's worth a second look. A remarkable claim. Have you found an alternative who can truly satisfy? Lastly, this is a generous claim. You say, Jesus, how will you do this? What's the catch? Yeah, we're wary, aren't we? We know there's a catch in everything. When you say, I'm the bread of life, he who comes to me shall not hunger, he who believes in me shall never thirst, what is the catch? Well, Jesus explains the catch over the page. It's verse 51. I am, it's full of I ams, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now, whatever the side issues, the thrust of what Jesus is saying is clear in this verse. It is the language of sacrifice, and he is paying. That's the extraordinary generosity behind his claim. There is life for the world, but it comes only by Jesus giving up his life. It tells me that if I'll do my thinking about Jesus and I'll do my reading, when I come on to that first Good Friday, when I see him strung on a Roman gibbet, I realize it's not a tragic accident that he ends up on a cross. It's the heart of his mission. It's the way he's going to bring life to the world. Life for me, with all my selfish attitudes, with all my greedy desires, is only possible because he paid the price. That we should never hunger and never thirst. How does he bring us, with all our warts, you with all of yours, me with all of mine, with our self-assertiveness, our guilt? You know, whether you said those words in the confession earlier or not, they're true. We have followed too much our own ways and the desires of our own hearts. We have broken your holy laws. We have failed to do what we ought to have done. We have done what we ought not to have done. We cannot save ourselves. How are we brought through judgment and death into the presence of the most holy God? Well, says Jesus, the bread which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. He died for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. See, he's not offering perfect satisfaction to perfect people, but to thoroughly imperfect, rebellious people. And he says to us, he who comes to me. That's why his cross is as essential as he is. As the hymn puts it, upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I staked my whole eternity. Jenny was a student at a college a long way from here. She'd been a Christian for a little while. She'd known the close reality of God. And it had all begun to go a little cold for her. And one of her friends put her on the spot one day and said, has Jesus lost his attractiveness? And her reply was very swift. Is Jesus attractive? She said, don't be daft. I think of the cross. It makes me choke. Although my heart is cold, he would have me. Deep down, it's everything to me. It warms my heart to hear folk talk of Jesus. I couldn't be an atheist. What's the catch? Now, the catch is what it cost him, not us. This is the most generous of claims. Isn't it worth a second look? The one who'll give his life, that we might have life? How do you turn your back on that? Well, let me draw to a close with this little story. When Lawrence of Arabia was back in this country, as T. E. Lawrence, and he was just working in the Air Force as an ordinary aircraftsman. He was stationed at one time near to Thomas Hardy's home, and he would often slip across and spend some time with Thomas Hardy and his wife. And sometimes he was there in his uniform, and he was there one day when the local mayor came to call. And she came in and she saw this aircraftsman sitting on the settee, and she was placed next to him. And being rather a pompous, snooty lady, she didn't really think it was quite where she ought to have been put. And so she turned to Mrs. Hardy and she said in French, she said, I must say, I've never before been sat down to tea next to a private soldier. Whereupon Lawrence, in fluent French, immediately said, excuse me, madam, would you like me to interpret, as Mrs. Hardy doesn't speak a word of French? Well, the poor mayor, what a superficial judgment she'd made, and what a shattering mistake. How embarrassed she must have been, and probably still is if she had any knowledge of how many times people would tell the story, that she despised and ignored a great one just because he was dressed so ordinarily. Now, I don't know how Jesus was pictured in your mind. I don't know how ordinary a figure you've reduced him to. Whether he is someone insignificant, a figure of the past, maybe a great teacher, but irrelevant. I want to say that Double Take is not designed to cause us embarrassment. It's designed to save us embarrassment. Can you think of anything more embarrassing than to discover too late that we've ignored and despised not a great one, but the great one? The one who gave his life for us, who could deliver on his promise that he who comes to me should never hunger. And we despised it. We ignored because we never bothered to examine closely enough. Well, it's to spare that embarrassment that we put on Double Take. It's because we believe if we'll examine the evidence, we'll discover it is very, very convincing. We do want to help. It's why we want to say, come again this week. It's why you'll have found given you on your way in these cards, and I'll ask you just to pick them up for a moment and to open up the inside. These cards which speak about discovering Christianity, which are designed for people who are at all kinds of stages of trying to put together the real picture of Jesus. Of see how on earth they can fit in their mind someone who can make such remarkable, extravagant, generous claims. It's about little groups that will operate on Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday evenings. You'll discover if you read there for 4 simple weeks of informal discussions about Christianity. And the last side just gives you a chance to join up. Choose your night. If you can't make any of them, but you still want to know more, and let's be honest, most of us do our research if there's someone else to egg us on, don't we? Most of us are too lazy if there isn't. Well then, just write, help me on another time, and we'll get in touch. And if that's what you're willing to do, I'll ask you simply to fill in the last bit, tear off that bit, and you'll find some red bins at the back there. Just put in the completed form. Hold on to the other pieces, they'll tell you when to turn up and where. If it's not for you, put the whole thing in the bin at the end, will you? And then we can reuse them. See, Jesus and following him isn't the popular route. Many's the crowd that drifted away, and by the end of this chapter you'll find that's exactly what happened. It's terribly easy not to bother with these forms, isn't it? To nod and listen and think there may be something in it, and one day when I retire I'll look at it. Just turn over the page, will you, and come to the end of the chapter and see where it's all leading, because I want to come clean with you. I want you to know where Double Take is leading to. Verse 66. After this, many of his disciples drew back and no longer went about with him. And Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also wish to go away?" I want you to know that's the point you keep on coming to with Jesus. You find he keeps on saying, yes, well now what about you? Do you also want to go away? You can't avoid it. There's a sense in which it's the point at the end of the line, but it's the point even today. Yes, you've heard something this morning. Now, what do you make of it? Are you also going to go away? You're going to just drift off? You can do it very nicely, you know, you can say, lovely sermon, vicar, on the way out, and that'll thrill me. But it can still be a nice way of saying no. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Well, you may not be able to say that yet. But you may not want to go away either. You may find Peter's first question unanswerable. Well, to whom shall we go? Will you take it further? Let's pray. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Lord Jesus, those are remarkable words. That is an extravagant, generous claim you make. We do pray that the sovereign God would have mercy on each one of us, that we might be spared the embarrassment of having missed the whole purpose and essential of life. Give us grace to examine the Lord Jesus and come to him and trust in him and know the life he offers. For his name's sake, amen.